You want to get your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to pick up with our study there this morning and try to do our best to finish this book today. We are in the practical section of this book, and we got through verse 21 the last time we were together, and so I want us to pick up in just a minute in verse 22. But just as a way of review, and hopefully these 6 points, I think we've mentioned them in every class just about. Hopefully these 6 points from the book of Ephesians are something that you will remember, maybe even jot down. If you want 6 key points, 6 major themes that run throughout this book, they are the fact that you pick up the book of Ephesians and you read about God's eternal plan, that God had an eternal purpose in mind even before He created the world. And that eternal purpose, number 2, was to save all of mankind. That was God's plan. Even before He created man, God had a plan to save man, knowing that man would need to be saved. So God had an eternal plan to save all of mankind, number 3, by bringing them all together. The only way that man can be saved is to all be brought together. Number 4, be brought together into the one body. You cannot be saved unless you are in the one body. If you're in the one body, then you're someone who saves. So you've got to be brought together to be saved, brought together in the one body. The one body is in Christ, so you cannot be in the body. You cannot be in the church without being in Christ, and you can't be in Christ without being in the body. So the first 5 really deal with that doctrinal section, those first 3 chapters of the book. God's eternal plan to redeem, save all of mankind by bringing them together into one body, which is in Christ. And then the last point covers the last 3 chapters, and that's where we are now, and that is, how is the Christian to live in Christ? We see God's eternal plan to save us. How is that Christian then to live once he is in Christ? And we started in chapter 4 a few weeks ago, looking at this matter, seeing that we need to be humble. The only way, chapter 4 says, the only way to be united together in the one body is to be humble. We've all got to have that humble spirit in order for unity to prevail. The latter part of chapter 4 is where he contrasts the old man and the new man. It's where he contrasts that life that one would live before Christ with the life that one needs to live in Christ. And he carries that into chapter 5, where he talks about the difference between walking in light and walking in darkness. He spent a great deal of time, the verses that we looked at last time, verses 15 through 21, about how we ought to walk wisely, that we ought to make make the best of every opportunity that we have in life, and to be filled with the Spirit is what the end of verse 18 talked about, by speaking to one another in songs, by giving thanks in verse 20. And verse 21 says, by submitting to one another in the fear of God. So let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 22, and try to see how far we can get this morning. When you think about Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, the last 12 verses of the chapter, what do you think about in these verses? You probably have read these verses several times. What are they about? They're about husbands and wives. According to this passage, what's the relationship to be between husbands and wives? It is to parallel the relationship between Christ and His church. So you have 12 verses here that talk about the relationship between the husband and the wife. Verse 23 says, what's the role of the husband? He is the what? He's the head of the wife. Well, what's the role of Christ in verse 23? He's the head of the church. So you have the parallel between the husband being the head of the wife. Now, while that may not be the popular thing for today, and that may not be what's accepted today, that's God's plan. Remember, this book talks about God's eternal purpose, His eternal plan. The role of the husband and the role of the wife was not limited to a culture. The role of the wife in verse 22, where it says the wife is to submit unto her own husband, that wasn't a cultural thing. That wasn't just something that fit the people of the first century. And once people grew out of that, and once people developed in such a way, that wouldn't be needed anymore. God's role, or God's plan for the role of husband and wife, was His plan from the very beginning. Was that not the role that Adam and Eve had? The very role that Adam and Eve had was that Adam was the head and that Eve was to submit unto him. When you read 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it talks about the role of women in the church, and it talks about the fact that within the church that a woman is not to speak or to have authority over the man. Why? What's the reason? Well, you begin in verse 13 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and it gives the reason. What's the reason? Verses 13 and 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 2. Was that a cultural thing? First century, she was not to speak or have authority over a man, but once man, you know, once women were liberated, then it would be okay for her to do that. Is that what verses 13 and 14 say? No.
Adam was formed first,
verse 13, and then Eve. God takes the role of the man and the woman, not and limited it to a culture, but takes it all the way back and ties it to creation. This was not a cultural thing. This was God's design from creation. It still fit the first century, 4,000 years after creation, and it still fits us 2,000 years after the first century. You have the creation order. You have the deception order in 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman fell into transgression. And so God gives the reason and says that it's not limited to a cultural situation, but was God's eternal plan for the husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 2. Wives, verse 22, are to submit to which husbands? To every husband? To their own husbands. That's important, isn't it? I'm looking for the verse. Look down at verse 28. Husbands ought to love all wives. What does verse 28 say? Their own wives. What do these verses say? Keep your eyes on your own person, right? Wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 28, husbands, love your own wives. That's a pretty exclusive relationship, right? That's the way it was designed. So you have the parallel between husband and wife and Christ and the church. Verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, therefore what role does the church have? The church has the same role as the wife in verse 22, that the church is to submit unto Christ. Look down in verse 24. Therefore, just as the church is subject unto Christ. The wife is to be subject unto her own husband. The church is to be subject unto Christ. What does that mean? What is the word to be in subjection to be submissive to? What does that mean? To be under their authority. You see the same thing in verse 21. Where all of us are to be submitting to one another. The word is, it's a military term where you line up in rank. Well, if you line up in rank in the church, who's at the front of the line? Christ is. And we are in subjection, we are submitting, we are following after Him in a humble way. So Christ is the head of the church. What does verse 23 also say? He's the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. What is the body? The church. Same book, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. The body is the church. The body of Christ is the church of Christ. The church is His body. So if you come to chapter 5, verse 23, He's the Savior of the body. He's the Savior of the church. Can you be saved and not be in the body? He's the Savior. Everybody wants to accept Jesus as their personal Savior. Well, when does Jesus become your Savior? You can't be outside the body. You can't be outside the church and not be saved. Therefore, verse 24, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands, there it is again, in how many things? In everything. Husbands, here's a command. Love your wives. Is that agape love or phileo love? Well, here it's agape love. The Bible never commands phileo love. Phileo love is that affectionate love. The Bible never commands that kind of, we need to have that kind of love. Husband and wives need to have that kind of love. But the love that is commanded in the Bible is agape love, is the unconditional love. Do husbands and wives need to have unconditional love for one another? So much so that God commands the husband to have that for his wife. You put your wife above everything else. Agape love looks out for the interest and the needs of the one to whom the love is given more than it does for itself. That's the kind of love that a husband is to have for his wife, looking out for her so much, verse 25 says, that you be just like Christ, who agape'd, who loved the church so much that he did what? Gave himself up for her. How much does a husband need to love his wife? Until somebody else better comes along? Until she irritates him and his love runs out? You love your wife so much that you would give yourself up for her. Not just give yourself to her, but you'd be willing to give yourself up for her. That's how much Christ loved the church, and that's the parallel that's being drawn here. Notice what Christ did. When Christ gave himself up for the church, verse 26, he did that, and the first word, New King James, and I think several translations have in verse 26, is the word that. And it just, it points us to the purpose. What was the purpose of Jesus giving himself up for the church? He did it that he might sanctify her. What does that mean? To set apart. Jesus gave himself up for the church in order that he might set her apart, in order that he might sanctify her, in order that he might make her holy. How does the church, according to verse 26, how does the verse become sanctified? How does the church become set apart? How does the church become holy? By the washing of water. The way the church becomes sanctified, you almost have two purposes here in verse 26, but really the purpose is one. Christ gave himself for the church that he might sanctify her, and the way that someone is sanctified is through the cleansing from the washing of water by the Word. The only way one individual becomes sanctified is through the cleansing of the water. The only way that the church is sanctified is through the cleansing, the washing of water by the Word. What is that? What is that cleansing? What is that washing of water by the Word? That's baptism. Where else in the Bible are you going to read about something that talks about a washing water? Does that mean to say that there's something magical about the water? Something miraculous about the water? When Ananias said to Saul, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Was the water going to wash away his sins?
His obedience was.
His obedience was absolutely essential. And when he was buried in water, what was it that would wash away his sins? The blood of Jesus. When does the blood of Jesus wash away our sins? That Jesus shed his blood, Matthew 26 and verse 28. When he institutes the Lord's Supper and he says, "Take the cup," what does he say the cup is? "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many," for what? For the remission of sins. That's why his blood was shed. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. Revelation 1 and verse 5, his blood washes away our sins. When? When does the blood of Jesus wash away my sins? Well, Ananias said to Saul, "Be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Are my sins washed away when I'm baptized? What does it mean in Romans 6 when it says that when I'm baptized, that I'm buried in baptism into his death? I'm baptized. I'm buried. It's not sprinkling. I'm buried. And I'm buried into his death. What does that imagery even mean? Why do I need to be buried into his death? Where did Jesus shed his blood? In his death. Why do I need his blood? To wash away my sins. Where am I as a sinner going to come in contact with his blood? When I'm buried into his death. So just like Christ died, we die to the practice of sin. Just like Jesus was buried, we are buried in water. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also are raised with him, raised to walk in newness of life. And so when you read Ephesians 5 and verse 26, and it says that the church, that Jesus gave himself so that the church could be sanctified, set apart and made holy, the only way that happens is to be cleansed through the washing of water by the word. The only way to be sanctified is to be baptized. When that happens, I am cleansed from my sins, and I do that, the washing of water, I do that because the Word of God tells me to do it. I do that, verse 27, in order that Jesus might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When Jesus comes back, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 24. When Jesus comes back, that verse says, then the end comes. What will Jesus do with the kingdom? In 1 Corinthians 15, 24. He's going to deliver his kingdom to the Father. The kingdom and the church are the very same thing. When Jesus comes back, he's going to take his kingdom, he's going to take his church and deliver it up to his Father. Well, can I be unholy and be delivered to my Father? Can I be with spot or wrinkle and be delivered to my Father? Can I have blemish and be delivered to my Father? Verse 26 and 27 say that Jesus cleanses the church in order that he might present the church as a glorious church. Does that mean, that doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean that we have it all together. But it means that through the blood of Jesus, we stand perfect in God's eyes. Not from our own merit, not because we're good, but because of Jesus. And he will deliver us to the Father. Fran? Yeah, friends, talking about the word radiant, and the word radiant, you know, if the church is radiant, then it's going to be noticed, it's going to stand out, and people are going to see it. Isn't that the purpose that God has for the church today? In the same book, you go back to chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. What's the purpose of the church? That the manifold wisdom of God might be made known. That's our purpose. That we can make known God and Christ and his eternal plan that's found in this book to make it known to everyone. So our lives are to glorify Christ by being seen, by being heard, by being watched. Our lives should be magnifying Christ. Come to verse 28. We got to get to chapter 6. I can't not finish the book. So husbands ought to love their own wives, how much? As their own bodies. So verse 25 says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Verse 28 says, love your wives as your own body. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. How much does a husband, how much is he to love his wife? I mean, are you, does somebody have a, How much does somebody love their own self? I'm not talking about pride here. Do people look out for their own safety? I mean, do you purposefully walk in front of a bus on a daily basis? You look out for your safety, don't you? You look out for yourself. You look to protect yourself. You look to provide for yourself. And as much as you do to care for yourself, you nourish and you cherish your wife. And the end of verse 29 says, just as the Lord does the church. Does the Lord nourish the church? Does the Lord cherish the church? Does the Lord love the church? Yes. Emily?
That verse about loving someone as yourself helps me really to understand what agape love is all about. Because you think about how you love yourself, it's not that, oh, I think I'm the greatest. But when I mess up, I give myself a break. I'm like, okay, I'm going to do better next time. Mm-hmm. You want what's best for yourself. You keep on forgiving yourself and hoping for the best and sticking with it.
Right. The second, when Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart. Second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And so we love, and Emily's talking about that passage, talking about the fact that we love someone else to the same degree we should love ourselves, and that we will forgive them, we'll give them another shot, we'll give them the benefit of the doubt. The verse also indicates that we ought to love ourselves. It also indicates that a matter of self-esteem that we should have, not that we totally denigrate our own selves, but that if I'm supposed to love somebody else, then I also ought to be loving myself, because I need to know how much I love someone else by how much I love myself. And so I need to have a certain care for my own life in order that I might care for somebody else's life. And love them. And as Emily says, that's where I really understand what agape love is. Verse 30. End of verse 29 says that the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. Verse 30 says, for we are members of His body. And then verse 31, Paul puts this verse in here from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Does that apply to the husband-wife relationship? Yes. That's what Adam and Eve were told in Genesis 2:24. They're to leave father and mother and be joined, be glued together, and become one. But what's the mystery in verse 32? What's Paul's main point in this passage? Mystery is, I'm speaking to you about Christ and the church. Is there application, obvious application for husband and wife in these verses? Wives to submit, to be in subjection. Husbands to be the head of and to love their own wives. And there's obvious direct application to husbands and wives. But what's Paul's main point? It's his main point throughout this book. And that is about the church. So Paul says, here's a mystery about this. I speak concerning Christ and the church. That's interesting when you read verse 31 in light of verse 32. Verse 31 in Genesis 2 is spoken about husbands and wives leaving father and mother, joining and becoming one flesh. Does that have application in the church? Are there things that I need to leave? That I need to leave behind in order that I might be joined to Christ? And again, that word means I'm glued together. I become one. There's application. There are things that I need to leave in order that I might cleave unto Christ, in order that we might become one. And there's no way that I can acceptably be a part of the body of Christ if I'm still holding on to those things. Can you have a workable marriage? Can you have a marriage that is going to be workable and acceptable if you never leave mom and dad? No, because God knew that if one man and one woman are going to be joined together and live a life dedicated to each other, they need to leave father and mother. If father and mother are not left and they are kept as a part of the marriage, what kind of marriage are you going to have?
Contentious.
You sure? To put it mildly. That's not going to work. And some people will sit in our own human judgment. Oh, well, you know, we could make it work. God says it's not going to work. That's not the design. That's not the plan. If it won't work in a marriage, it won't work in your Christian life. You can't hold on to those things of your past life and say, oh, I'll be okay. I'll hang on to those and I'll be joined to Christ at the same time. It won't work. Verse 33, he says, but nevertheless, don't overlook these principles about husband and wife. Let each one in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she reverences or respects her husband. Chapter 6, here's commands again. Children, obey your parents. That's a command, an imperative. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Here's the standard. If there's a right and a wrong, there must be some kind of standard. What's the standard here? You obey them in the Lord. And when children obey their parents in the Lord, that's right in the eyes of God. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. That's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? It's not just a suggestion for children. It's the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. What did that mean to children in the Old Testament?
If they lived long, they wouldn't be stoned.
I mean, if you don't want to be stoned to death, you honor your father and mother. If you don't honor your father and mother, you will not live long on the earth. You will be stoned to death.
Well, it could be generally for today, too. If you have decent, good parents that teach you right from wrong, you'll live longer than if you go out and drive too fast or get drunk or take drugs.
And that's the application here. Is that if they are obeying their parents in the Lord, if, verse 4, the fathers are bringing their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, or the training and the admonition of the Lord, if both of these things are happening, then Christian principles are being established in this home. If you live by Christian principles, if you live by godly standards, what kind of life are you going to have? You're going to have a fruitful life. Will it be cut short by drug use? Will it be cut short by, you know, some other thing like that? Well, it might be cut short by somebody else's drug use. Doesn't mean that somebody's not going to be killed in some auto accident because they're serving God. But here's the general principle, that our lives need to be founded around obeying in the Lord and training our kids in the Lord, verse 4. Somebody had a hand up, Frank. Right. That we all have responsibilities in the home, and with responsibilities also comes rewards. And we need to remember that. You know, fathers not provoking their children to wrath, but bringing them up in the nurture and training and admonition of the Lord, does that have rewards? Does that mean there's no frustrations? No, there's going to be frustrations. There's going to be disappointments. Proverbs chapter 22, when it says, what does that say? Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Why can't I think of the first word of that verse? Train up your children the way they should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Train up your child in the way he should go. When he's old, he'll not depart from it. Is that a guarantee that that's not going to happen? What is that? That's a general principle. Do you train up your children in the way that they should go? Do they have a better chance of making it to heaven than if you didn't train them up in the way they should go? If you never take that arrow in Psalm 127, if you never take the arrow and point it towards heaven when that child is young, does that child have a worse or a better chance of making it to heaven than if you did point them to heaven? If you never put your children on the road to heaven in that direction, then shame on us. And again, there's responsibility for parents to do that. And so obviously there's a sense of accountability as well. Verse 5. bond servants, and here's a passage that spoke to masters and slaves, but has direct application even today into the workplace, into an employer-employee relationship. Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Do employees need to do what their employers tell them to do? They need to do it with fear and trembling. They need to do it in sincerity of heart. They need to do it, the end of verse 5, as to Christ. What does it say about a Christian's life if a Christian will not do as an employee, a Christian employee will not do as the employer tells him to do? It's against the word of God for sure. What kind of example, what kind of lifestyle is that showing to that perhaps non-Christian employer? When they look out at their employees, who ought to be their best employees? Who ought to be the ones who are going the extra mile to do what's asked of them? Well, it better be the Christian employees. We've got a greater responsibility toward God. Verse 6 says, don't do things with eye service. What does that mean? Don't just obey them when they're watching you. That's the easy thing to do. The employer's around and you straighten up, you know, you start acting right, you start doing right, and you start at least making it look like you're doing what you're supposed to do. God says don't do it with eye service. Don't do what you're supposed to do as an employee just when the employer is around watching you. Lonnie? Absolutely, as Lonnie's saying, and that goes for all of this, you know. When someone tells you to do something that's a violation of the Word of God, how does that affect a husband-wife relationship when the wife's supposed to submit to the husband? How does that affect the parent-child relationship when the child's supposed to submit to the parents? How does that affect the employer-employee relationship? Look at what is the end of verse 6. Well, it's several times in here, but. Doing the will of God. Well, the will of God is for a bondservant to be submissive to the master. The will of God is for the employee to be submissive to the employer. But the greater will of God is what? To do the will of God. And so if I am being instructed to do something that would violate the will of God, if I'm being told to do something that would be dishonest or lying or cheating or stealing, My responsibility to God is greater than my responsibility to my employer. But if my employer is not asking me to do something to violate the will of God, what's my responsibility? Do what they say. Not with eye service. Don't just do it when they're watching. Not as men pleasers, the next part of verse 6 says. Don't just do it, you know, in order to get attention. Don't just do it in order that you might have some kind of praise from it. Do it because that's what God wants you to do. As bondservants of Christ. Here's this slave who was a bondservant of his master on earth, but even greater, he was a bondservant of Christ in heaven. And we need to do the will of God, doing it from the heart, doing it with goodwill, doing this service, doing it as we are doing it to the Lord and not to men. My greater responsibility is serving the Lord and not men, knowing, verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And there's the application. This is talking about slaves, but this is talking about everyone, that whatever you do in your body, whatever you do in your life, you're going to receive the same thing back from the Lord, whatever good or whatever evil someone does. Verse 9. You masters, do the same things, have the same attitude toward your slaves, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, think about that. He's talking to masters, and he says, knowing that your own master, who's that? Also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Christ doesn't show partiality. Christ does not receive one according to their face or according to their person. Christ doesn't show partiality, and the instruction employers is, you don't show partiality. You treat them as your master would have you to treat them, giving up this threatening. And then you start in verse 10, and we only have 4 minutes, and it's not enough time to get into this as much as I would like. But you get into verse 10, and here's an imagery that the Bible uses to talk about Christians. In this book of Ephesians, Christians are a part of the church, which is also called the body. In this book, it's also called the kingdom. In this book, it's also called the family of God. There's a lot of imagery that's used to describe what the church is, what the body of Christ is. And here's another one at the end of chapter 6. What is it? What is the church? It's the army of God. So you see all of these different mental pictures. We're in a kingdom, that makes me a citizen. I'm in the body, that makes me a member of it. I'm in the family, that makes me a child of God. I'm in the army, what does that make me? A soldier. And so as a soldier in the army of God, look at what he says in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong where? In the Lord. The verb is actually passive. So it says, be strengthened in the Lord. Where's that strength going to come from? If it's passive, that means I'm going to receive that strength from somewhere else. Where am I going to receive that strength from? The Lord. Be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of His might. You ever feel vulnerable as a Christian? You ever feel weak? You ever have struggles? Where does our strength come from? From us? Where does our power come from? From us? You be strengthened, and you'll get it from the Lord. You'll get it from the power of His might. Be strong, he says, verse 11, put on how much of the armor of God? The whole armor of God. Put on the armor of God. What good is armor if you don't have it all on? That soldier walks out on the battlefield and he forgot to put his helmet on that day. Oh, no big deal. I've got everything else on. Guess what, buddy? You're a little vulnerable, right? What good is it as a Christian to take, well, I'll take this piece and this piece. No. God says, you put it all on. You put the whole armor of God on. Notice that there's a piece for the head, right? There's the breastplate of righteousness. You've got a piece for the head. You've got the chest. You've got your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. You've got that shield of faith. You've got the sword of the Spirit. Notice if you're looking at me from the front, I can be fully equipped and I can have the whole armor of God on. If you're looking at me from the back, am I fully protected on the backside? Nope. What does that mean for the Christian? Don't retreat, right? If there's no protection for the back, that means as Christians, we're always moving forward. You put on the whole armor of God and you're protected as long as you don't turn around. You're protected as long as you don't give up on God. You're protected as long as you don't flee. Is that right? You put on the armor of God. You put on the whole armor of God. What's the purpose? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And at least four times in this passage, you've got that word stand. The purpose of putting on the armor is that the devil is after you, and if you want to stand against the devil, you better put it all on. Not just a few pieces, you better put it all on, because verse 12 says, this battle that we're engaged in. Here we are, the army of God. That must mean we're in a battle. The battle we're engaged in is not against flesh and blood. We're not engaged in some kind of human battle. Who are we battling? We're battling Satan. We're battling the rulers of the darkness of this age. We're battling the devil and his cohorts. So I need to put on the armor so I can stand up against the devil. So all of those fiery darts that he shoots at me, they can't touch me. How? If I've got salvation, if I've got righteousness, if I've got faith, if I'm prepared to teach the gospel, if I've got the sword of the Spirit, if I've got it all on, I can stand up. You know what the best weapon is? It's not listed sometimes as a weapon, but it's in verse 18. The best weapon we've got as a Christian is where it says, praying always. We don't see that as part of the armor, but that is part of our armor. We cannot defeat Satan if we try to do it on our own. We can only do it if we put the whole armor on, and then if we pray and trust in God to take care of us. I think the book of Ephesians is one of my favorite books because of how practical it gets at the very end. It teaches me about the nature of the church and the need to be in the church. And then it teaches me how to live in the church and how to be acceptable in the eyes of God. I hope this study this quarter's been helpful for us.